Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be here together. I thank you for each of the men who are here with us now, and pray that you would bless us and give us a right understanding of the church, and to understand the biblical theology of what the church is and how we know we're in a biblical and true church. And we pray you would bless us and help us as we also think about church history a little bit and think about the places that the church has gone and how it has been forced to live at times. And we pray that you would just stir our hearts with our Lord's providential preservation and care for his church and giving it the godly men that it needs to lead and to teach it. And we pray you would help us, Lord, to take our place in it and to always love our church. And we pray you'd bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into my notes here, I wanted to talk to you guys briefly about just some historical things that I think are really important. And I've got some books here. How many of you have ever heard of the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and the Baudois? Have you heard of them? This book, this took forever to find. There might be reprintings of it out now, but at the time that I actually found this, it was extremely rare and expensive. By Jean-Paul Perrin, was a church historian hundreds of years ago that wrote the definitive history of the Waldensians and the Baudois and the Albigensians. And in this reprinting that I got, and I don't let anyone borrow this book, Samuel Miller, who taught ecclesiastical history at Princeton long ago when it was a really great seminary, he wrote the preface to this. And listen to what he says about the Waldensians. Waldensians can trace their roots all the way back to, really, to apostolic times. And people have asked, where in the world was the church after the ascendancy of papal Rome and this whole idea of Christendom and the state church and popes and cardinals and curia and the Inquisition, all that? Where was the church in the midst of all that? I think this is really where they were. This is where the true Christians had been for hundreds of years. But listen to what Miller says here. He says, the following statement may be considered as a fair and impartial synopsis of the Waldensian religious principles and practices. These indeed may all be gathered from the pages of the ensuing history, but it is judged best to exhibit a summary of them in this place, for the purpose of exciting the attention and directing the inquiries of those who shall undertake to examine for themselves the numerous and diversified documents which are embraced in this volume. One of the things you can look at the Waldensian Confession, that was written in 1150. Okay, so that's a long time before the Westminster Standards. That's half a millennium before the Westminster Standards are finished. He says, Miller, they zealously contended for the doctrine of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the fall of our race in and by the first sin of Adam, the entire depravity of human nature, the vicarious nature of the atonement, the sovereign, unconditional election of all who are saved before the foundation of the world, justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, the necessity of regeneration and continued sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit, the perseverance of the saints, and the endless punishment of the finally impenitent. In regard to all these points, they adopted what we are accustomed in later times to denominate Calvinism, with scarcely a single deviation. But that which attracted most attention in their day and created most enmity against them in the dominant church was their adoption and publication of the following opinions and practices bearing on the system of Romanism. The Waldensians excoriate Roman Catholicism in the most unmerciful terms I have ever read from anybody. When you think about the ecumenism that goes on today and all the schmoozing that goes on with Catholicism today, the Waldensians identified the Pope as the Antichrist and his entire system of doctrine as completely corrupt, their priests corrupt, purgatory, Mary, the Mass, they rejected all of it. They rejected all of it. And in fact, it's a little known historical fact that John Calvin and the Reformation in Geneva actually eventually was contacted by the Waldensians. And the Waldensians basically said, what took you guys so long? We've been praying for this for hundreds of years, that you guys would finally get your act together and figure out what's actually true. Okay, just listen to a couple more things here. They taught, I'll just read this whole paragraph. They renounced the Church of Rome as mystical Babylon, abhorred the Pope as the man of sin, and rejected all the traditions of the papacy as no authority among Christians. They held that there were only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that the other five, so named by Romanists, have no just title to be called sacraments, and that of the five, three, confirmation, penance, and extreme unction, have no foundation whatever in the Word of God, that all godfathers and godmothers in the baptism of infants are to be rejected except the parents, who alone ought to represent their children if they are living and of a suitable character. But that if the parents are dead or destitute of Christian character, then the children ought to be presented by any who are willing to become responsible for their Christian education. The fasts and festival days and saints' days have no authority in Scripture and ought not to be observed. That no day ought to be kept holy but the Lord's Day. That the true church consists of all those who have knowledge of the gospel and walk according to its principles and rules. That purgatory, transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, and to the saints, auricular confession, and all image worship were all departures from primitive purity and simplicity, and ought all to be rejected with abhorrence. They pronounced the consecration of churches, churchyards, church bells, and all things of a similar nature to be superstitious, and the invention of covetous priests to increase their gains by extorting from people fees and oblations. They maintained the doctrine of Presbyterian parity among their clergy, rejecting all diversity of rank and order in the priesthood. They had also ruling elders in their churches and conducted their ecclesiastical affairs by a synod in which pastors and elders came together to deliberate and decide on all their affairs. In regard to dress, their ministers were content with a simple black coat instead of the pompous vestments of the Romish clergy. Contrary to the assertions of some, it is perfectly plain from their confession of faith that they practiced infant baptism, and that they baptized by sprinkling or effusion. They taught that the clergy were allowed to marry, and that the doctrine of the celibacy of the clergy was a doctrine of devils, leading to enormous moral mischief. They were charged by their enemies with denying the lawful, by the lawfulness of defensive war, of capital punishments, of taking oaths, even in judicial process, and of exercising the office of the civil magistrate. All these charges, however, they solemnly denied and declared that they were mere slanders. They taught that the sacraments, though appointed by Christ and though binding on all Christians, were yet not necessary to salvation. That is, that all sincere believers in Christ who had no opportunity of attending to those ordinances or were prevented by any mistake from attending on them would still certainly be saved. Most of these statements are confirmed by the adversaries of the Waldensians, who, with no view to do them honor, represent them as holding the opinions just mentioned as evidence of enormous and even damnable heresies, A few specimens of this testimony will appear to the impartial reader perfectly conclusive. He gives a long list of bad guys here, of the enemies of the Waldensians. One in particular, how many of you have ever heard of Robert Bellarmine? Robert Bellarmine was one of the principal opponents of the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote extensively against the Reformation once it happened from the Roman Catholic perspective. And here Miller points out, Bellarmine asserts that the identical belief which was publicly taught and professed in the valleys of the Piedmont Valley, Piedmont is in the Alps where a lot of the Waldensians lived, in the year 820 and onwards, was the very same which is at this day professed and owned by the Reformed churches. So you see this kind of thing over and over and over again. And in here, you also have copies of the Waldensians' creeds, their confessions, the stuff that they wrote down. They wrote confessions just like we do that were very detailed and very good. So when people ask you, you know, if you don't believe that the Roman Catholic state church is actually the true church, where was the church? This is where it was. There were a few believers here and there. There were attempts at reform, attempts at reforming doctrine, and people that did understand the truth. But one thing that many people don't know is that in 1203, the Roman Catholic Church formed the Inquisition with one purpose. Does anyone know what it was? 1203 is when it started. They had one mission. Kill all these people. To kill them all. And people don't realize that. The Inquisition was operative in Europe and in England for 670 years. 670 years from 1203... 667 years, from 1203 to 1870 at the First Vatican Council. And this kind of stuff, the Revoice Conference that was held at that Memorial Presbyterian Church, PCA Church, in St. Louis, Three of the speakers at that conference were members of the Roman Catholic Church. And one was a woman who is the author of a book that I have now. It's called, her book is called Gay and Catholic. And to see her standing in the pulpit of a PCA church, addressing the people of God and teaching them from God's word, that makes chills run down my spine. It makes me angry enough to drive my head through a wall. I can't believe how stupid that is. How utterly disrespectful that is to God, to the gospel, to the church, to our ordination vows. That is, in fact, I wrote in the report that's being submitted to Presbytery, and I insisted that it be worded this way. That is ecclesiastical misconduct of the highest order right there to do something like that. So, you ever, the second half of that book is about the persecutions those people endured and the Pope's armies, how they went up and they built huge fires in front of the caves where these people with their women and children were hiding to suck up all the air out of the caves and to suffocate them. And when they came out, they were massacred in the snow by the Pope's armies. It makes me think of John Huss, who was tied to a stake and burned to death. It makes me think of John Wycliffe, whose bones were dug up and burned because of his doctrines. The Roman Catholic Church is not Christianity. And it is evil. And we have to evangelize those people. Okay, there is nothing loving about any of the stuff that's going on now with all this ecumenical silliness. But yeah, David, were you going to say something?
The news networks and everybody, even people you see on the street, will always refer to Catholics as Christians.
Yeah.
That is untrue.
Mm-hmm.
That is blatantly untrue. There is no test that you can put them to, Christian, as far as Christianity is concerned,
mm-hmm.
that they can fail.
Yep.
They don't pass anything.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the first thing you need to do is quit calling them Christian because they are not
mm-hmm.
Christian.
Yep. And what you just said is becoming the minority opinion in Reformed denominations. Forget evangelicalism. They don't even care about theology for the most part. But even in our own circles.
I actually, one of the girls I worked with, her husband, and of course, they had moved down here, was Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And he had changed and went to a Protestant church. I will tell you which one. And he told me, I'd said something about Catholics not being Christian, and she went home and told him. And he told her, he said, well, that's right. They're not.
Mm-hmm.
He said, Catholics aren't Christian.
Right. I want to read just a couple more quotations, and then I'll get to my notes here. But this is Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. This is one of the best sources. If you really want to understand what the Roman Catholic religion teaches about various things, this is a book that's used in their seminaries to teach their men studying for the priesthood, etc. Now, there's a lot of stuff we could look at in here, but I just, by way of contrast, want to give you their understanding of the church. What is the Roman Catholic doctrine of ecclesiology? What is their understanding of what the church is? Okay, this section is called The Primacy of Jurisdiction of the Pope. Okay, the perpetuation of the primacy. According to Christ's ordinance, Peter is to have successors in his primacy over the whole church and for all time. And in this book, every time you see the Latin phrase de fide by something, that means this is not optional. That means this is the faith you must believe. And if you don't believe it, you are under the anathema of God. Okay, so Peter and his successors as the bishops of Rome, listen to what it says here. If anyone denies that in virtue of the decree of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, blessed Peter has perpetual successors in his primacy over the universal church, let him be anathema. That the primacy is to be perpetuated in the successors of Peter is indeed not expressly stated in the words of the promise and conferring of the primacy by our Lord. Right. It's not. Is there anything in Matthew 16:18 about successors? You are Peter and upon this. Think about everything they build into that phrase. You would have to show exegetically, biblically, from the passage that Peter's the rock, Peter has successors, his successors are the bishops of Rome, and hence they're popes. But he even says here, it's not expressly stated, but it flows as an inference from the nature and purpose of the primacy itself. as the function of the primacy is to preserve the unity and solidarity of the church, and as the church, according to the will of her divine founder, is to continue substantially unchanged until the end of time for the perpetuation of the work of salvation, the primacy also must be perpetuated. But Peter, like every other human being, was subject to death. Consequently, his office must be transmitted to others. The structure of the church cannot continue without the foundation which supports it. Matthew 16:18. Christ's flock cannot exist without shepherds. And just one more little section here. The nature of papal primacy. Now, this is another de fide truth. This is what you must believe, according to Catholicism. The Pope possesses full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, not merely in matters of faith and morals, but also in church discipline and in the government of the church. And it goes on to say this. Against the various forms of episcopalism which limited the jurisdictive power of the Pope in favor of the bishops, the Vatican Council declared, there was a whole huge controversy that erupted. Who's got more authority, the College of Bishops or the Pope himself? And can anyone guess where they end up falling? The Pope himself. Listen. If anyone shall say that the Roman pontiff has the office merely of inspection and direction and not a full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in things which belong to faith and morals, but also in those which relate to the discipline and government of the church spread through the world, or asserts that he possesses merely the principal part and not all the fullness of this supreme power, or that this power which he enjoys is not ordinary and immediate, both over each and all the churches and over each and all the pastors of the faithful, let him be anathema. And just one more quote. So what this means is this. The Pope has supreme power in the church. That is, there is no jurisdiction possessing a greater or equally great power. That would include Scripture too. Okay? The power of the Pope transcends both the power of each individual bishop and also of all other bishops put together. The bishops collectively, apart from the Pope, therefore are not equal to or superior to the Pope. A full power, that is, the Pope possesses of himself alone the whole fullness of the church power of jurisdiction, and not merely a greater share than the other bishops taken individually or together. Thus, the Pope can rule independently on any matter which comes under the sphere of the church's jurisdiction without the concurrence of the other bishops or of the rest of the church. That's a lot of power to give one guy, isn't it? Now, one more quote. You want some interesting reading? Peter DeRosa's book, Vicars of Christ, about all the popes that have sat on the papal throne. Listen to just a little bit here. I like this chapter. This chapter is called Papal Pornocracy. 15 miles from Rome, high in the Alban Hills, there dwelt in the 10th century the famous Conti, the Counts Alberic of Tusculum. These warlords took complete control of papal elections. 7 popes came from this one family, 3 in succession, and almost without exception, they helped shape Roma Deplorabilis, which is Latin for a Rome of shame. History explodes the popular myth that Borgia was the one bad apple of the papacy. Not long after Charlemagne, for well over a century and a half, the whole batch was rotten. They were less disciples of Christ than of the devil, the prince of darkness. Very many were libertines, murderers, adulterers, warmongers, tyrants, simoniacs, and were prepared to sell everything holy. They were nearly all more wrapped up in money and intrigue than in religion. By incessant political maneuvers and an obsession with temporal matters, by an abuse of power and astounding wickedness, popes, supposedly the center of unity, corrupted the whole of Christendom. It was not heresy, but papacy that finally broke up the church. There is a mystery in all this, how, in spite of the popes, the Western church held together for so long. To begin with, it helps to examine any list of popes from about the year 880. In the next century and a half, there were 35 pontiffs, reigning an average of 4 years apiece. In the earlier period, there was the same sort of turnover, that is, explained by the fact that popes were chosen because they were elderly and infirm. But in the 9th and 10th centuries, many popes were in their early 20s. Several were teenagers. Some lasted 20 days, or a month, or 3 months. 6 of them were dethroned. A number were murdered. It is actually impossible to be certain how many popes and fake popes there were during this period, because there was still no fixed method of election and any number of pretenders. When a pope suddenly disappeared, had he had his throat cut and been tossed into the Tiber River? Had he been throttled in prison? Was he sleeping it off in a brothel? Had he had his ears and nose cut off like Stephen VIII in 930, who understandably never showed his face in public again? Or had he fled like Benedict V in 964, who, after dishonoring a young girl, immediately took off for Constantinople with the entire treasury of St. Peter's, only to reappear when funds ran out and caused more havoc in Rome? The pious church historian Gerber called Benedict the most iniquitous of all the monsters of ungodliness, but his judgment was premature. This pontiff was eventually slain by a jealous husband. His corpse, with 100 dagger wounds in it, was dragged through the streets before being tossed into a cesspool. Without question, these pontiffs constitute the most despicable body of leaders, clerical or laity, in history. They were, frankly, barbarians. Ancient Rome had nothing to rival them in rottenness. I just want to read you one more paragraph. One pope, Stephen VII, was completely insane. He dug up a Corsican predecessor, Pope Formosus, when he had been dead for over 9 months. In what came to be known as the cadaveric synod, he dressed the stinking corpse in full pontifical garb, placed him on the throne in the Lateran, and proceeded to interrogate him personally. Formosus was charged with becoming pope under false pretenses. He was a bishop of another place, hence ineligible for Rome. According to Pope Stephen, it made all his acts invalid, especially his ordinations. A chattering teenage deacon replied on Formosus' behalf. After being found guilty, the corpse was condemned as an antipope, stripped of all but a hair shirt clinging to the withered flesh, and minus the two fingers with which he had given his fake apostolic blessing, was thrown into the Tiber River. The body, held together by the hair-like shirt, a carcass of meat, was recovered by some of Formosus' admirers and given a quiet burial. Later, it was returned to its tomb in St. Peter's. Stephen himself was soon strangled by his enemies. Popes maimed and were maimed, killed and were killed. Their lives bore no resemblance to the Gospels. They had more in common with modern rich kids turned hooligans and junkies who haunt beach cafes and nightclubs than with Roman pontiffs as the world now sees them. Some owed their preferment to ambitious parents, some to the sword, some to the influence of high-born and beautiful mistresses, and what became known as the reign of the harlots. And it just gets worse from there. I have a question. Does any of that have anything to do with Christianity? Or the church?
Absolutely nothing.
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. When people talk about Catholicism as if that's Christianity today, what we see today on TV with popes and carrying all these ornate things in the papal coat of arms, you know, John Paul II, his papal coat of arms cost over $10,000. And it had the Latin phrase totus tuo on it, which was a phrase to Mary, totally yours. Okay, had nothing to do with Christianity. We need to have a proper biblical understanding of the church. We need to have a biblical ecclesiology. How many of you have ever known someone or heard of someone that left a Reformed church to become Roman Catholic? Okay. I saw a guy become Eastern Orthodox too. Okay, they step out of true churches to embrace this stuff. So let's try to think biblically about ecclesiology here for a moment. We all know the passage, Matthew 16:18. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church has gone through periods of incredible suffering, incredible persecution. It's been corrupted, reformed, corrupted, reformed. And that's why the reformers coined the phrase that the church is semper reformanda. What does semper reformanda mean in Latin? Anyone know?
Always reforming.
So we're reformed and always reforming. Okay? We're reformed, but we're always reforming. We always want to keep going back to the text of Scripture. So Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Jesus has been building his church, and the church goes through hard times. It goes through issues that deals with heresy, but it's preserved, it's protected by the Holy Spirit of God, and there has always been a church on the earth. At no point has the church ever disappeared. There's always been a church to worship Christ on the earth. Now, one of the most important truths, of course, that whereby you differentiate the true church from the false church is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And if you don't have that, you don't have a church at all. When that doctrine's corrupted, your church ceases to be a Christian church. Okay, and that truth can be lost so quickly and so easily, and that's why I emphasize it the way that I do, because when Calvin, when Luther, when the Puritans, and when the Waldensians, when true Christian people before that pointed out how that's the heart and the keystone of everything in the church, they're right. They're right. When Paul wrote Galatians, he was heartbroken that they were adding the tiniest little things to faith in Christ as the means of justification before God, and he goes off on them and says, you can't do this. If you do this, then Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you're under the anathema of God. Okay, so really important. That's one of the key ways to distinguish the true church from the false church. Now, what do we mean when we say the word church? What is the church at Rome or Corinth or Thessalonica? Paul uses that term, ecclesia. What is the church? And when he says it like that, he's talking about local gatherings of believers and their children. They are together a local church. When the Reformation in the 16th century happened, and it became clear that the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic religion and the papacy were not going to be corrected by their many errors, and remember, they were trying to do that. I mean, who were the reformers before they built? Who were they? Yeah, they were part of that institution. Okay, and Luther himself. Luther was a priest. Okay, so was Ulrich Zwingli. I mean, they were part of that church, and of course, with the recovery of the biblical languages during the Renaissance, right before the Reformation, people started doing Bible study again. They started really looking carefully at Scripture, and they started seeing that there were major problems. And they tried, they really did think that they could reform it, that maybe they'll listen, and people will want to be faithful to the Word of God. But eventually we all know that that's not what happened in Luther, and everybody was, not only were they excommunicated, but there were prices put out on their heads. And the Inquisition, anyone they could get their hands on, in Protestant areas, was put to death and was tortured to death. Okay, now, in the ancient creeds, you have really great short summaries of the whole of the Christian faith. And, of course, those ancient creeds are aimed primarily at the issue of the doctrine of God, because that was the primary issue that heresy was sprouting up about, and they were trying to hash out the doctrine of the Trinity and all that. But all the ancient creeds have attributes of the church that they list. Remember, there's four key attributes that are in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Remember what they are? We believe in church. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. Okay? And that's right. That's a correct biblical designation for the church. Okay? We believe in one church. There is only one church on earth. It has various denominational expressions. And the way the Westminster Confession defines the church is really solidly biblical. Local churches are always more or less faithful. Okay? But they're more or less faithful depending on how purely the doctrines of Scripture are taught there, how purely the gospel is taught there, and how purely they engage in worship. Do they follow Scripture or do they add stuff? Are they faithful to the one true gospel, or is the gospel getting muddied or something like that? Remember the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? What does Jesus have to say to almost every church? He gives them, here's everything you're doing right, and then what does he tell them? Yes, but I still have, y'all are doing this and this. So local churches, they're still churches, but Jesus says, you guys need to change this and this and this. We need to be always willing to listen to Scripture to reform our beliefs. Okay, so there is only one church. Jesus said, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Of course, he's the shepherd, not the Pope. John 17, I don't pray for these alone, but also for all who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So there is a oneness to Christ's disciples that love the true gospel, that believe in Jesus all over the world. No matter what denomination you find them in, there is a oneness to that confession. There's only one body of Christ on earth. Okay, we don't, as Presbyterians, we don't have true church syndrome, meaning our visible group is the only true church on the earth. Okay, we think that we're the most correct, We think that ours is the most biblical, but we don't believe that our visible institution is identified as the sole church on earth. This is an unbiblical ecclesiology, and we'll see that more in just a minute. So in the sense, there are not multiple churches. When a person becomes a believer, they are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? And as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and so there's that oneness to all of Christ's disciples. Okay? So unity among Christian people, though, has to be based on truth. It has to be based on the gospel. Okay, and I had to deal with this when I was involved in the pro-life movement in Cincinnati, because the so-called Protestants in that area in Cincinnati wanted to get together with all the local pro-life Roman Catholic groups and do prayer meetings and stuff like that together. I said, we can't do that. Well, why not? Why not? Why not? Because the Roman Catholic religion does not believe the true gospel. Plus, do you really want to sit down and pray next to someone who's praying the rosary, who's praying to Mary? Okay, they need to be evangelized first. You know, I'm glad that they're pro-life. That's great, but I'm telling you, I was beaten up by both sides. I eventually just had to tell both sides I wanted nothing to do with either of them. All the people from the Vineyard, the Cincinnati Vineyard, and the Springdale Vineyard, the people, they were all attacking me as being divisive and just a horrible, awful person because I cared about the gospel, and it was really. It just makes you wonder what in the world is being taught in churches today. I don't think much of anything anymore. So the oneness that Christ's disciples have is based upon the gospel, and it can't be based on anything other than that. What's interesting is that even in the New Testament itself, you see divisions already starting in churches. Remember, look at 1 Corinthians 1:10 and following. This is something that a lot of Protestants have pointed out. You know, the Roman Catholics try to say, "Oh, you guys are all divided, but we're all one." That's of course not the case. There are as many divisions within Romanism as there are in Protestantism. 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. Would someone read that passage out loud?
In 1-13.
Yeah, no. 1 Corinthians 1:10-13.
With you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
Okay. So already in just one local church, planted and founded by the apostles themselves, you have factions starting to grow up there. Some saying they follow this apostle or that apostle. I follow Apollos, who wasn't an apostle. I follow Christ. I am of Paul. And his whole point here is you have to labor for unity. We have to work for unity, not at the expense of truth, but unity based on the truth. So denominationalism hardly started with Protestantism. You already see small factions growing up, even in the apostolic churches. So unity ought to be labored for by all believers. And if we can't put theological differences on the table and be teachable, then we are directly disobeying the express commands of Scripture to us. See verse 10 again? See verse 10? I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Okay, Paul is saying, if y'all are submissive to the word of God, you should be able to be united to each other. Paul is saying, God, through Paul, I don't want there to be any divisions among you. So while we can kind of chuckle and laugh a little bit and make fun of each other in other denominations for some of our differences, it really is a tragic thing. It really is a sad thing that there's not more visible unity than there is. Okay? So despite the divisions that persist, there still is a oneness of Christ's followers in the world. So that's the attribute one. Okay, so the next one is holy. The church of Christ is holy. One of the reasons the history of the papacy is such an interesting thing to study is what attribute is it most lacking in? Holy. Holy and one. I mean, but what I just read to you, the whole book is about things like that. It's about these popes who have done despicable things and the crimes of the Roman Catholic hierarchy and its bishops and its curia, its cardinals, and the Inquisition and everything else. There's nothing holy about any of that. Okay, turn to Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Will someone read those three verses for us, please?
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Okay. The church of Christ, by virtue of being united to Christ, and one of God's purposes in the church is that the people would be holy, that they would be different from the world around them, that they would have a real godliness about them, a true righteousness about them, not just in the legal or forensic sense, like in our justification, but also in the area of personal sanctification and righteousness. And that's why we practice church discipline, right? It's for the sanctity of the name of Christ. It's for the glory of his name. You can't have those who profess to be his followers living in flagrant rebellion against him out in the public square. Okay, it's not appropriate for his name to be associated with flagrant sin and rebellion. So there's no possibility that the true church of Jesus Christ, the truly born again and justified flock, could fail to exhibit real holiness to the world, because that is one of the purposes for which Jesus died. You see it there in the passage. That in order that he gave himself for her, in order that he would sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, to present her to himself a glorious church, no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, so a worldly church is a contradiction in terms. And it's a denial of the power of God to change people from rebels into loyal adopted children who long to serve Christ. Now here's another a passage I really want you to look at. Look at John 17:15 through 19 on this issue of the holiness of the church. So there's one church because Christ is the head of that one church, and that church is holy. Look at John 17 verses 15 through 19. Listen, Jesus in his high priestly prayer before his crucifixion, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Okay, you see that indicative statement right there? The people of God, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Okay, and what does the word sanctified mean?
Set apart.
Yes, set apart.
To be made holy.
That's right. Like the utensils in the tabernacle were said to be sanctified. They were set apart for special use. Okay, we even have things in our own homes that are set apart for special use. That's exactly what all the people that are effectually called by Christ into the church, they are set apart. And it's an indicative statement. When Jesus makes this prayer, when he's praying to God the Father, they are not of the world. That is an indicative statement of fact. That is true of every believer. They're not of the world. And he said, the reason I sanctify myself is that they would be sanctified too. Okay, so the church is going to be a holy communion of human beings, effectually called by God, who are not of the world, who are different from the world, and who are at war with sin and everything else. Okay, so holiness, like seriously, honestly, I could care less if the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, let's say that they could actually show you and demonstrate to you, would beyond any question, that the bishop that oversees them in their local parish was ordained by a guy that was ordained by a guy through the laying on of hands all the way back to one of the apostles. That is totally irrelevant. If he doesn't teach what's true, if he doesn't teach what's in Scripture, I don't care who ordained him. Question, do you think the apostles ever laid hands on someone that turned out to be a heretic? Of course. Of course they did. And if they're a heretic, it doesn't matter who ordained them. Right? You see how silly that is? That, these people act like, well, we finally found the true church. You know, I've read the stories of converts. And the ordinations go all the way back. And I'm just sitting there reading them getting all excited about it, going, who cares who ordained them if they're heretics? If they don't teach the truth, then what good are they? You haven't found the true church. You found a cult. You found a group that masquerades as the true church. Okay? One, holy, universal, and then apostolic. How do you know you're in an apostolic church? I'm sorry? That's right. If you follow the doctrine that the apostles were guided by the Spirit to write down. That's the only way we know what the apostles taught, is what they wrote in Scripture. Okay? Very important. All right, so that's the church's holiness. The church is to be set apart, and it will be. It can't fail to be that, because Jesus prayed that it would be, and everything Jesus prays is answered in that high priestly prayer. Okay, third, the church's Catholicity. We see the one holy Catholic, the Catholic simply meaning universal. This is different from oneness in the church in that the church is the universal church, socially and continuously. Churches which seek to have as members only a certain skin color or education level or income level or nationality are guilty of violating this attribute. The church always had the power to gather together people from very diverse backgrounds. What's amazing is that Paul addresses slaves and their owners in churches. He addresses both. And I remember listening to a Reformed theologian saying, yeah, and it could be the case that one of those slaves was actually an elder who had ecclesiastical authority over his owner and could actually take part in disciplining or excommunicating him. But that was the way it is. The church is its own sphere of jurisdiction, and those that are set apart and called by the congregations to be their officers could do that. So the church, the gospel, has always had this remarkable power to unite people from very different backgrounds, even though there still are, you know, today ethnic churches, and you know, we don't have you know, very many black people that come to church here. But if someone did come with a different skin tone or whatever, we would welcome them and embrace them just like anybody else. Because in the final analysis, is there really even such a thing as race?
Human race.
No. Yeah. When I registered to be a voter, it had all the races listed there, and then I checked other and wrote Adams.
A friend of mine and I got into a discussion on Facebook about that, and I told him, I said, look, there's two races, period. Christian, non-Christian.
Yeah.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
There's only two. And finally, he said, you know, I guess you're right.
Yeah. And of course, the term, one of the reasons we have to be careful about using the word race is because of the corruption of that term by Darwinism. Mm-hmm. What is the title of Darwin's book? The Origin of Species on the Preservation of Favored Races. So modern evolutionary dogma, which is just everywhere, sees race as a trajectory of what clan of apes you evolved from, or something. Which is why people have been mistreated. And anyone here ever heard the story of Otto Benga, the pygmy from Australia, who was actually put on display in the zoo? In the Bronx, yes. Isn't that horrendous? Imagine, that guy, Otto Benga, killed himself eventually. They put him in a monkey exhibit. Terrible thing. So there's a Catholicity to the church. It encompasses all social, economic strata. The church transcends everything. It transcends all political ideologies, all ethnic backgrounds, all skin tones. It transcends all of that and makes this one universal body of believers. You know, one of those great passages that our Reformed guys quote all the time is Revelation 5:9. You have purchased for yourself and redeemed for yourself people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Okay.
In the Great Commission, it doesn't say go to this place and that place and this
mm-hmm.
place. It's go to all nations.
Yes. Yes.
That's the end of it.
Yes.
You know,
and one of the main reasons that there are churches in some of the most obscure and hard-to-reach parts of the world is because of our forefathers. It's because of Calvinists. Okay, the Arminians didn't want to do that stuff. And it's a lot easier to win people to Christ here. It told William Carey, why do you want to go to India? They'll throw you on a funeral pyre in there and kill you. And the mindset was, but God has promised that he's chosen people from every nation on earth. And so they went to these hard-to-reach parts of the world with the mindset not, well, we'll see if some people believe. It was, they must believe. They have to believe. There will be people in the New Hebrides Islands that believe. There will be people in India and in Burma that believe the gospel. And there were. There were lots of people that believed there. Okay. So the church, it transcends all everything that divides humans from one another in terms of language and rate and skin color and things like that. The gospel transcends all of that. Okay, finally, the church's apostolicity. Only conformity to the apostles' doctrine guarantees that our churches are apostolic. Okay, I'm just going to read you a handful of passages here. Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Luke 10:16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. John 13:20. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I've heard those passages quoted by converts to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, saying that, yes, we hear the apostles' successors. We hear them, and therefore we hear Christ. But what's Jesus talking about here? Where do we hear the teaching of the apostles today?
Right here.
Scripture. Are there any other sources of apostolic teaching or doctrine? Is there a fixed body of truth somewhere outside of Scripture? No. The only access we have to apostolic teaching is in the God-breathed text of Scripture. There is no oral tradition. There is no fixed body of truth that was passed down outside of Scripture. I remember sitting at Dunkin' Donuts with a guy that ended up taking his whole family into Eastern Orthodoxy and just having this bizarre conversation with him that he was telling me he had found the apostles' successors. And I just looking at these passages was saying, don't you hear what he's saying, though? He's talking to his apostles. And where do we hear the voice of the apostles now? Scripture. It's right here. And I remember even asking him, are you saying you know things that are not taught in Scripture? Do you have access to essential Christian doctrines that are not written down? And of course, he had no answer to that. No answer to that. We also looked at another passage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this was his proof text for the idea of apostolic succession. Meaning, we're supposed to look for the individuals that were ordained by individuals that were ordained by individuals all the way back to the apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is being passed on here? The authority of Paul's apostolic office? What was passed on? The things that you heard. The doctrines of Scripture. The doctrines that were taught by the apostles. Now, if someone wants to say, well, they taught all kinds of things that they never wrote down, you need to ask them, okay, what are they then? What are they? I've had Roman Catholics tell me. That's where Paul taught them about the papacy and the priesthood, and papal infallibility, and the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, and indulgences, and the treasury of merit. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You're kidding me, right? By the way, just FYI, one of the cool things about Ludwig Ott, there's a really big difference between Roman Catholic scholars and contemporary Roman Catholic apologists. Scholars that know church history, for example, in this book, when he talks about the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, you guys know what that doctrine is? I mean, it's a doctrine that was defined at the Second Vatican Council. So you're talking in the 1950s. That, okay, if Mary was conceived without sin, that's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, so she was conceived without sin, just like Jesus was, what are the wages of sin, biblically? So if she's sinless, what can't really happen to her? So where is she now, then? And how'd she get there? Yeah, right. Okay, she was assumed into heaven. What's really bizarre to me is it's almost like there is a purposeful parallel between everything unique about Jesus and Mary. Jesus is conceived without sin. Guess who else is, allegedly? Mary. Jesus is the king of heaven. What's one of the Marian dogmas? She is the queen of heaven. Okay? What's interesting is
progress even farther than that, where she uses co-redemptrix.
Mm-hmm. Co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix. Okay, there were millions of people that signed petitions to John Paul II during his pontificate requesting that he define a fifth Marian dogma, that she would be the co-redeemer, the co-mediatrix. But you see, Ludwig Ott, who is also a historian, he points out that the first references to anything that you could even remotely parallel to the bodily assumption of Mary come in the 6th century from Gnostic works that are specifically, in fact, it's called the Transitus Beatae Maria. It was condemned as heretical by a pope. And you go, you're saying that's apostolic, and but your scholars are saying the first reference to it comes from Gnostic works that were condemned by popes as heresy.
By infallible
popes. Yeah, by infallible popes as heresy, right.
Apparently all of this stuff originates somewhere around the 5th or the 6th century because it did not exist. You didn't see it come down the councils of the early church.
You didn't.
So apparently the Catholic Church actually originated somewhere in the 5th or 6th century with these beliefs.
Mm-hmm. It's a long road. That's bitterly contested at every step of the way. In fact, I wrote a seminary paper on the history of the papacy because I was really interested. How did it become what it became later? But you see in the ancient church in the first 5-6 centuries, people did not function with any idea that the Bishop of Rome was somehow their superior or had authority over the whole church. And you see, I mean, church fathers ripping the lips off of Roman bishops. I mean, Augustine told the popes to get their nose out of North African church's business. It's clear they do not see it that way back then. So it's a long development. And it's a long apostasy from Scripture. Okay, so apostolic. How do we know that our doctrines are apostolic? You see it right there. Look at verse 2 again. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we believe in an apostolic succession of doctrine. Okay, not of office or power, but an apostolic succession of doctrine. That the truths that were taught to Timothy, he tells them, Timothy, I want you to teach men who will be qualified to then teach other men, okay, the same truths. But the thing that they're supposed to pass on is the doctrines, is the truth. And at any point, someone could deviate from that and become a heretic or a false teacher, right? So the main thing that we're looking for to know, are we in an apostolic church or not, is not who ordained this guy. I don't care who ordained him. I want to know what he teaches and what he believes. And is it faithful to the apostolic deposit that we have in Scripture? Remember, what does Jude say? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all. Okay, so once for all delivered to the saints. So we're to contend for the once for all delivered faith. Okay, and we have it in Scripture, in the Word of God. Okay, so Paul never passed on his apostolic office. I actually had an Eastern Orthodox guy say that to me. He said that Timothy was an apostle. How would we answer that? What are the qualifications of an apostle?
They had to see or be with Christ physically.
That's right. Okay, anything else? Had to be an eyewitness. Yes, and chosen directly by Jesus. Okay, for to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and or to have been with them, and had to be appointed directly by Jesus himself. You know, how did Paul become an apostle?
Violently.
Yeah, he had a meeting on the road to Damascus. He met the resurrected Christ. I'm sorry. Yeah, actually talked to him. I mean, basically told him, you're my chosen vessel to the Gentiles. So there are no apostles today. Okay, if you look at, there's a professor of ecclesiastical history, his last name was Smith, who wrote this really helpful ecclesiastical catechism of the Presbyterian Church. And I love the questions about the extraordinary offices. One of the questions says, do the apostles have successors? Answer, none that we read of in Scripture. So when the apostles died, that's the end of the office. We don't have apostles today. And one of the reasons we don't have apostles is there's no need for apostles. Because now that we have everything inscripturated, we don't need a signs and wonders kind of ministry. We don't need people who are appointed directly by Christ. We have inscripturated the doctrines of the faith. Okay, so apostolic. We want our churches to be apostolic. Now, there's also, real quick, there's also three more things that the Reformers added to the four classical attributes: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And they criticized Rome for being unholy. I mean, the state church at the time of the Reformation, or on the eve of the Reformation, was a disaster. It was a mess. I mean, I remember in seminary learning about concubinage fees. And most of these celibate clerics had mistresses with whom they had illegitimate children. You could pay the church a certain amount of money, and those children would have the label illegitimate removed and changed to legitimate. I mean, people were buying and selling offices. They were buying and selling salvation. And what was an indulgence? When John Tetzel went out, what did his little song, how did it go? When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I mean, they were literally selling heaven for money. That's not holy. But they had to come up with a couple more things to make sure that they had ways of distinguishing the true church from the false church. Does anyone know what those three things are? To be a true church, your church has to preach the word, minister with the sacraments, and church discipline. Okay? So we look at the true church as an active thing, not a static thing. See, for Rome, it's static. It's, if your bishop that ordained your priest is in communion with the Pope, you're in a true church. Our approach to the same question would be, we don't care who ordained him or who he's connected to. It's, what does the guy believe and what does he teach? And are those things actively taught in our local fellowship here? That's what determines whether it's a true church or not. Okay, because you could be in communion with the right guy, and your priest could, of course, there's no such thing as New Testament priest, but if your priest was in communion with a bishop who was ordained by a valid bishop who's in connection with the Pope and still teach you a false gospel, right? So the Reformers rightly, biblically, looked at the true church in terms of what it actively is engaged in doing. Are the sacraments rightly and actively being administered there? Is the Word of God actively and correctly being preached and taught there? That's what determines whether that church is a true church. If I stood up and started railing a false gospel from the pulpit and it was embraced by the elders, this would cease to be a true church. Okay, so it's an ongoing thing. I mean, at any moment, a church can become apostate. It can adopt a false gospel. We've seen that with the Federal Vision stuff. Supposedly, those guys were at one time Reformed scholars, allegedly, but then they start teaching that, yes, justification is actually by baptism, and then you have to maintain your covenant status, and then you're finally justified by your works. That's not Christianity anymore. I don't care if you're wearing a clerical collar and have conferences, and the singing's really pretty in your church. If you're not actively teaching the true gospel and administering the sacraments rightly, then you're not a true church. And that's why, for example, our church does not have ecclesiastical fellowship with Baptists. Now, do we look at Baptists as Christians if they believe the true gospel? Sure. But how would we technically view their ecclesiastical communions? We would look at them somewhat as sectarian. Okay, that doesn't mean that they're in no sense a true church, but we would say that's an error that's significant enough for us not to be able to have ecclesiastical union with you. Okay, because the right administration of the sacraments is one of the marks of the true church. Okay, and I always love the way Luther emphasized, it's not so much it's not the orthodoxy of the guy that is your pastor. It's, does he preach the gospel accurately and administer the sacraments according to Christ's appointment, the way that he's told us to in Scripture? And Luther, I remember reading a quote from him, and I had to think about this for a while because I wasn't sure if I agreed with him. Luther said, "You can take communion from the devil himself as long as he follows the liturgy." You go, well, I guess if he preaches and teaches the right thing and does it correctly, that's, in a sense, that's true. It's not the orthodoxy of the person. It's, are they faithful to the word of God? It's the word is what makes a church faithful.
It wouldn't be the
devil. That's true. Yeah, that's right.
The power resides in the gospel and in the signs. And it's, yes, not deposited like the Catholics would say, in the people.
That's right. The word of power. Right. And that's why at the beginning of the constitution of every Presbyterian denomination, one of the preliminary principles that's always stated right at the beginning of the form of government is the church's authority and power is ministerial and declarative, as opposed to Rome, that says that their authority is legislative, it's legal. They actually are the ones who, in their persons, are forgiving you of your sins. But our authority is simply what? I can declare what is said here. And that is the extent of my authority. You have no obligation to obey or listen to anything I say unless it's biblical. Okay, so you see how different our approaches to ecclesiology are from the institutional, hierarchical sorts of ecclesiology of Eastern Orthodoxy and Romanism and Protestant churches are real different. And we really believe it's just being faithful to Scripture. Just being faithful to Scripture, that's what makes us a true church, a true Christian church. Okay, the last thing I'm going to read to you from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, point 4, one of the most important points of doctrine from our confession on the church. Listen to what it says. This Catholic Church, or universal church, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members of the universal church, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So it's an ongoing dynamic thing. Are we actively being faithful to the word of God, to the gospel, to biblical worship, and to the administration of the sacraments? Okay, so that determines. We can go off the tracks, and then if we go off the tracks and lose those marks, nobody should come to church here. No matter who ordained me or who ordained our elders. You see the point? The issue is fidelity to the word of God. Okay, that's what makes a church, that's what separates true churches from false churches. Okay, you guys have any thoughts or questions? We're at the 9 o'clock mark. Yes, sir.
Am I correct in thinking that there are some PCA churches that follow the so-called church calendar?
Yeah, there are some. I think there's probably some that do, yeah.
What is the so-called church calendar?
It's... I mean, it's really old. It's basically, you have a series of readings for almost every Sunday of the whole year. Like, you have, like, I forget how many Sundays of Advent and, like, Trinity and Ascension. And it basically follows the life of Christ throughout the calendar with prescribed readings from Scripture and what your sermons are going to be on.
Kind of like the Lutherans?
Yeah. It's like the Lutherans, the Episcopal Church follows the church calendar.
Church of England, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that like trying to accomplish the reading of the entirety of Scripture to the congregation, not necessarily per year, but that they get the Old and New Testament completely read to them from the pulpit?
No.
Okay.
It's just to go through the life of Christ.
Okay.
in the course of a year. But they'll have Old Testament and New Testament readings. It's actually not bad. I mean, if you look at the prescribed readings, it's actually helpful to see Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment. But I would, you know, if people wanted to study the life of Christ, they could do that, but you're not obligated to follow the church calendar, so-called. And I've always seen it as kind of restrictive. Pastors and elders need to be able to preach on what they think their congregation needs the most. Yeah.
The problem to me, I think I've seen that people start relying on the calendar too much, like Lent, and they start falling into the signs and the crosses of ash on their heads. They don't do that. They're not really repentant. You just start leaning on signs.
Yes.
But we have a tendency to make signs or rigorous calendars, whatever it is. It becomes the core of the religion.
Right. And the thing, God has given us some ritual. I mean, the Lord's Supper, baptism, there's a sense in which you could call those ritual. But when men start piling on other things, like when I see the ash cross on people's foreheads or Lent. I mean, Lent is what looks like a deliberate attempt to negate everything the Bible teaches about fasting. I mean, everything the Bible says about fasting is denied by Lent. Because fasting is supposed to be done in private, isn't it? Also, not eating chocolate for 40 days is not fasting. Okay? It's not... If that's all they ever eat, yeah, I guess it would be. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, yes.
One other comment. This past week, I watched CBS and NBC National News, and on three consecutive nights, they were dealing with the pedophilia problem in Roman Catholic Church. And you would think, you know, is that church today any different than what you read in some of these books?
Not really, no. No, it's just more sanitized. Yeah. I mean, guys, what does 1 Timothy 4 say about the prohibition of marriage? That is a doctrine of demons. You're not allowed to do that. Celibacy is an exception. It's something that God gives people occasionally. It's a gift. Okay, it's not something that most people are just equipped to do. And clerical celibacy has been nothing but a disaster for the Roman Catholic religion. Also, I mean, it's almost literally like 1 Timothy 4 actually has modern Romanism in mind. I mean, listen to it. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What were Catholics forbidden to eat on Friday for years and years and years? No, they could only eat fish on Fridays. Yeah, in Cincinnati, we called them guppy gulpers. Yeah. But people really took that seriously. It was like, I'm pious. I had a fish sandwich from McDonald's today instead of a cheeseburger. See, but that's the kind of piety that's so easy. It's so easy to do. God's word is love your neighbor as yourself and be a person of integrity and be chaste and pure. I mean, God's law cuts to the heart. External stuff, that's easy. Like the Pharisees, that's what they were all about. Remember, Jesus said that to them.
Works.
And it's always works that are easy. I can go get an ash cross on my forehead. That's easy. Loving my wife as Christ loved the church, a whole different ballgame. Okay? But we tend to be more satisfied with the outward, easy stuff. But, Stephen, were you going to say something?
Could you comment again about why we don't work together with Baptist churches?
We could work together with them, but we don't have ecclesiastical union with them. Like, we wouldn't have Baptists as part of our presbytery. Because we think that they've got a serious enough error that it would just be impossible for us to shepherd churches together because our ecclesiological differences are so big. Yeah, it's just trying to hold the highest view that we can hold of the sacraments, that they need to be done rightly, correctly. So, and yet there are, you know, I love reading Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a brilliant man. You know, there's some Baptist theologians that I still like to read. So, yeah, James Pettigrew Boyce, you know, his abstract of systematic theology, his stuff on the attributes of God is some of the best stuff I've ever read on that topic. But, okay, does someone else have a comment? I thought I saw one other hand. Yes?
I just have a question. The book you had on the history of the world ends, what was the name again?
It's called The History of the Ancient Christians by Jean-Paul Perrin. That's Perrin. I also have this on PDF. I got a PDF version of it. But it's really, really good stuff. And what's cool in this, in my copy, they actually have a fold-out map of the Piedmont Valley where they lived. And there's cliffs around there, too, where the Inquisition threw a lot of them off to kill them. And their bodies and bones were at the bottom of those cliffs for years and years and years. And some of the, they're kind of seen as hallowed ground because of that. But, yeah. Rome is not our friend, guys. Yes?
Does he mention or go into at all what texts and languages they had available in the way of canon?
I don't remember. I don't remember. Knowing how Bible obsessive the Waldensians were, I bet you they probably knew the original languages. I bet you they did. There were little kids in the Waldensian communities that had large portions of the Bible memorized. But there's a story of the Inquisition mocking like a 10-year-old boy who had the entire book of Job committed to memory. Yeah, they just like. I'm sorry?
Are there any left?
Yeah, there are Waldensian churches in Europe still, yes. Mm-hmm. Isn't that cool? Yeah. I think that's just one of the neat. Like, I remember discovering this little-known chapter of church history and think, man, they used to actually send missionaries to the Roman state church to try to preach the true gospel. Many of them were persecuted for that. But yeah, those people were our brothers and sisters. And it's amazing to read their creeds that were written, you know, 500 years before the Westminster Standards, and they're so similar. Yeah. Because when the thing is, guys, the reason there are so many denominations has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with our laziness. People that practice sola scriptura tend to be very united about what Scripture teaches. So, okay, any other thoughts or questions, comments? Thank you guys for coming out. I know it's cold and wet, but I really appreciate you guys coming. I always enjoy these times together. So, yeah, my pleasure, my pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are really grateful, really, really, truly grateful in our hearts that you've given us a true church to be part of, and that we need not wonder if we're in a true church because we love the biblical gospel and we love the great doctrines that are taught in the pages of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to ever be growing and increasing in our zeal to know and understand and love and live in the light of the Word of God. We thank you for the gospel that we have been justified freely by your grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that you set him forth as the propitiation through faith in his blood, that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Such a blessing to know that that has been the truth that has sustained our brothers and sisters throughout all the centuries and will continue to do so in centuries to come if you tarry in your coming. Lord, help us to love one another well, to love our families, and to be faithful worshipers tomorrow as we come together for Sabbath worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.